Good to have you here tonight. As you know, on Thursday night, if you have any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask but never had a place to ask it. And so tonight is your night, and we're looking forward to having a good time. So who wants to get us kicked off with the first question tonight? Anybody? Yeah, Robbie, go ahead. 1 John chapter 2. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. I'll read it. It says, did you say 16 or 17 or 15?
16.
Okay. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Okay? Is there a consistency?
Consistency with these three things, because that's how he went after Christ in Matthew chapter 4. And I kind of see that in Genesis.
Yeah, his question has to do with the devil's attack on us. Now, the devil obviously will attack you or can attack you in a number of ways, but fundamentally it'll fall into these three categories. And these three things here will do us in every time. And the first one is the lust of the flesh. And the second one is the lust of the eyes. And the third one is the pride of life. And you find this back in Genesis here, because he made a reference to it. Come on back to Genesis here in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 will be the model of the devil's attack. And in Genesis chapter 3, you see, and this is what I tell you all the time, how that the principles in the New Testament, like 1 John chapter 2, you'll always find a story in the Bible, sometimes multiple stories, that'll illustrate the New Testament principle. I tell you that all the time, and it's fundamentally true. And here is the story, at least one of the stories, that does this. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now here's verse 6, is where we want. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now notice in verse 6, you have all three things that's listed over there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The first one is that she saw that the tree was good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. The second thing is it was pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. And the third thing, it was to desire to make one wise. There's the pride of life. So fundamentally, everything that the devil comes after somebody with, and I use that term very loosely, so you understand what I'm saying, but you'd also understand that the devil is not going to come after you. So we use that term as a cliche because we know what we're talking about here. But the devil fundamentally is not coming after you, me, or anybody else. He isn't concerned with what you and I do in life. He knows that we'll screw ourselves up just fine. That's not his function. So we're using it in a kind of a ploy of terms so you understand what we're talking about, but I want you to understand what we're talking about here. But when the devil attacks, fundamentally, whatever it is, it'll be in one of these three areas. And this breaks the attack down in three formats. And of course, the first one is the lust of the flesh, and that covers a whole range of things. Here it's food, but it can be anything. You know, the flesh, there's no satisfying the flesh. The flesh is something that the Bible says you have to crucify every day. If you don't, it'll control you instead of you controlling it. The other one is the pleasant to the eyes. So that's the lust of the eyes. You know, what we see leads to one of the worst sins in the Bible, which is covetousness, wanting something that somebody else has that you don't have it. And that's a big problem. And then, of course, the pride of life. That covers a multitude of things that people want, from education to power to all the things that go along with that. These three things cover the whole spectrum of man's problems. And so when the devil designed an attack that he's going to operate through the world is going to lay these three snares down. It's going to be the lust of the flesh, so it's going to tempt you by your flesh, lusting after the things of the flesh. It's going to be the lust of the eyes, things that you see that you want, and then, of course, the pride of life. And everything that we would get into, I mean, the list, we could sit here all night and all day tomorrow, everything we would get into in our life will fall into one of these three categories. So, yeah, that's exactly what you got. That's the attack. That's fundamentally the baseline of the attack. And then everything else we would do would fall into those three. And in most of our lives, it's a combination of all three of these. I've never known it in any person's life it just to be one. It's a three-prong attack that gets us in all three areas. Any comments still you want to put on that? Anything anybody want to say about it? All right, next question. Yes, ma'am.
On Sunday, you mentioned something about the 28 aspects of the cycle of life. Do you have that?
Oh, yes. She said, Sunday I mentioned about the 28 things over in Ecclesiastes. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. 28 things that make up the cycle of life. This is quite a lengthy thing, but I'm going to give it to you tonight anyhow because I think it's worth you getting in your Bible. Now, first and foremost, you want to remember this. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book of things that take place down here on this earth. And the book of Ecclesiastes is about the cycle of life without God in it. And the key phrase coming through here is under the sun. Keep finding under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. That basically means that everything in this book is taking place on this earth from a world standpoint. There's 10 vanities. Another big word in this book is the word vanity. And there's 10 vanities giving that man tries to make his life successful without God, and it keeps telling us over and over again that all is vanity. So it's the one book in the Bible where you really don't find God doing anything. It's Solomon writing, and Solomon has, in his wisdom, went through every philosophy that man is going to come up with. And then he writes about it, and all of these philosophies and all of these things are without God. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 12, he writes, let us hear the conclusion of the matter, and the conclusion is, let us fear God and keep his commandments. So he basically, fundamentally, lays everything out under the sun on planet Earth, of what you've got here. And he goes through the vanity of wisdom in 2:13, the vanity of labor in 2:19, the vanity of purpose in 2:26, the vanity of ambition in 4:4, the vanity of fun in 7:6, of fame in 4:16, of money in 5:10, of selfishness in 4:7, of covetousness in 6:9, and of reward in 8:10. Now, all those things are things that we all have in our life. We want wisdom. We all work for a living. We all want a purpose in life. We all should have ambition, yet we all want to have fun. Yet everybody wants their 15 minutes of fame. We all want a little money. We're all selfish at some point in time. We're all covetous at some point in time, but we all want to be rewarded. And these things are in a context of on this earth without God being involved. That's what Book of Ecclesiastes is about. Book of Ecclesiastes is a record of the cycle of life on earth for a man and a woman without God intervening into it. So, I told you before that we talked Sunday about the seasons of our life. And I showed you how that the moon, the reason why we always see the same side of the moon and we never see the other side of the moon is because the moon's revolving and its revolution around the earth is the same period of time. Therefore, we only see one period, we only see one side of it. And that's 28 days. And it is a 28-day cycle that it goes around the earth, but it's also a 28-day cycle that it spins on itself, so we always see the same side. And that's why, you know, you never see the far side of the moon. But 28 days makes up a month on an average. It's not a, I know you have, you're going to say, well, we got 31 days in this month. I understand that. I told you, Sonny, there's different ways of calculating a month. This will be a lunar month, which we don't necessarily go by on the calendars, but a lunar month follows that protocol. But, so you find 28 days makes up the cycle of a month, which makes up the cycle of a year. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he talks about the 28 things that happen to all of us in life. And it's a match-up to the 28 days, which is a match-up to what you're going to experience in life. And it's all built around the word time. And he says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, and I gave you this Sunday, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the sun. So he says there's a season and there's a time to every purpose under the sun. And then what follows are the 28 things that are going to go through, we're going to experience in our four seasons of life, spring, summer, fall, winter. And I gave you that Sunday. So now what follows is 28 things that there's a time for in life on planet Earth. And he says here, I'll start in verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit does it worketh in it wherewith he laboreth? So he comes down through here and he talks about the 28 things. Now those 28 things, everybody is going to experience through the cycle of their life. Now, the real key here is this. Every one of these things have a doctrinal application to something that is very specific in the Bible. And I'm going to go through them again now, and I'm going to give you the references that have the doctrinal application and meaning and explain a little bit of each one of them exactly what they mean. All right, the first thing is here, it says a time to be born. And that'll be Job chapter 5, verse 7. And in Job chapter 5, verse 7, it says, yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. And he basically says there that your first birth is going to be a lot of sparks. And of course, the sparks is trouble. When you get sparks, you rub something the wrong way. And life is about rubbing things. For an unsaved man, goes through life rubbing everything the wrong way, and his life becomes very troublesome. And of course, those of you who work with people, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you see it all the time. Yet man is born into trouble, and that's why he needs God in his life, because nothing in this world that he's born into is going to give him any satisfaction. The more he looks for that satisfaction, the more he gets involved in things that are going to bring trouble into his life. And the sparks here are a reference of the things that he's grating up against, and it's causing friction, which obviously causes sparks. So, a time to be born. And then he says, a time to die. And that'll be chapter 7 of a book of Ecclesiastes, verse 2. And it says, it is better to go to the house of mourning, to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. He says in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. And so he says there's a time to be born, but there's also a time to die. Now, he talks about the fact that in that particular case there, he's talking about the fact that, for me, reading it, even though he's talking about the death of a person there who dies, he's telling me that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Those of you that have heard me do funerals, normally, unless there's some extenuating circumstance, that's the passage that I use, because it's everybody's going to die, because there is a time to die. And the process is, the thinking is, that we like to put death as far away from our thought pattern as we can. I don't know how they ever sell, they certainly don't sell them to young people, how anybody would sell grave plots and a grave plan, you know, before you die. Does anybody here want to go pick out your casket and maybe try it out, lay in it for a while, you know, to see if it's comfortable? I mean, that's a big thing today, prepaid funerals. And I understand it takes the problems away from your loved one, that they don't have to do it and all that. But to me, it's still a morbid thing. You know what? I know that most of you out here, we're all going to die. Most of you don't think about dying, especially if you're young. Young people don't think about dying. Young people just go, I think, and obviously I understand where they're coming from. They think they're going to live forever because they're young people. They got their whole life ahead of them. They never stop and think about it, that the first man who dies in the Bible is a young person, Abel. They never stop and consider that. And that's what it is. But the Bible says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And he says that the reason why it's better to go to the house of mourning, a funeral home, than the house of feasting, a party, is because death is the end of all men. And when you go to the funeral home, the object lesson of the person in the Catholic is there, and you start to think that if someday, you know, I'm going to die. And that dead person there is a great object lesson that brings you back to the reality that you may not live as long as you think you are. Then he says, number 3, a time to plant. That'll be Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 9. And I won't go to all of these to save time, but that will be the planting of the nation of Israel. That'll be Israel being planted back in the land on that one. And then The fourth one is a time to be plucked up. That will be the Gentile nations in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, when God comes back and he plucks up the Gentile nations at the second coming of Christ. Then he says the fifth one is a time to kill. And that'll be Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And that'll be in a reference to capital punishment. It's also a reference to, remember when Christ, when they were talking about the crucifixion and that, and he says about his own death, he says, "My time is not yet come." See? There was a time that was associated with his death because the Bible says there's a time to kill. And there was a time appointed for that. So, but fundamentally, it's dealing with capital punishment, a time to kill somebody. And then a time to heal. That'll be Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. And that'll be the healing of the nations and the healing of the millennium, Israel during the millennium. And then the seventh one is a time to break down. And that'll be Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. And that'll be Israel being torn down in 606 B.C. And then the eighth one is a time to be built up. That'll also be Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, and Ezra and Nehemiah. And where the breaking down is Israel being broken down by the Gentile nations, then the building up is when they go back in Ezra and Nehemiah. See how that works? All of these have a biblical context that pretty much centers around the nation of Israel. The ninth one is a time to weep. That'll be Psalms 126:6. "He that goeth forth bearing precious seed, weeping, shall come," whatever the verse says, I don't remember, but it talks about weeping, bearing precious seed and going forth weeping with it. The tenth one is the time to laugh. That'll be Psalms 126:2 and Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26. There's four types of laughter in the Bible, and there's a time for each of them. And there's the time of laughter of skepticism. And that would be like Abraham and Sarah when they laughed that God said he was going to give them a baby when they were in their 80s and 90s. There's a laughter of sinful merriment, and that's the laughter of an unsaved person as he enjoys the sin of the world. There's a laughter of victory, and that's the laughter of a Christian when he gets the victory, final victory over things. And then the last one is the laughter of God, and there's a time for every one of these. And the time of the laughter of God is Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the great white throne judgment. Bible says in Psalms 1 that he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh at the unsaved people. See, we live in such a shallow, marshmallow Christian world that we think that God is such a loving God, and he is, and that God would never send a man to hell. He will. Not only will he send a man to hell, but as he's tumbling down through the eons of space into the lake of fire, the last thing that man hears will be God laughing at him as he goes to hell. That's rough for the modern-day Christian today. And it's rough because they don't know anything about the Bible, and they certainly don't know anything about God. And they can't even begin to fathom a God who would laugh at a man in that predicament. But then they forget that unsaved people laughed at God and hanging on the cross in his predicament all their lives. So, you know, he that laughs last, as the old saying says, laughs best. And God gets the last laugh. That's how that works. And then he says a time to mourn. And that'll be, in particular, Luke chapter 19, verse 41, where Jesus is mourning over Jerusalem. Do you remember that passage in Luke chapter 19? Then there's a time to dance. That'll be the next one. That is 2 Samuel 6:14 and Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. And there in 2 Samuel, that's David when he's coming back from the battle and he's dancing before the Lord. And in Exodus, it's the women dancing together with Moses and the children of Israel. Then the 13th one is cast away stones. And that'll be 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 25. And that will be a reference historically back there to them coming in and taking the city and picking up the rocks that mark the boundaries of people's lands and casting them away. In other words, when they come in and take the city, the land people who own land lose their property. And they mark their boundary lines with rocks or stones. And so they're picking them up there in that passage and casting them away, symbolizing they're taking the land. Now, doctrinally, that passage is also a picture of the second coming of Christ. And it's a picture of God coming back and taking over all the land that everybody owns. But that casting away of the stones is a picture of that. Then the 14th one is gathering.
That's actually 2 Kings 3:25, not 1. Sorry.
Did I say 1 Kings?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, it is 2 Kings. I have it marked there, 2 Kings. I just didn't see it. Thank you. Then the 14th one is gathering stones, and that'll be Joshua 4:9 and Genesis 31:46. And that will be in reference to building an altar. Then the 15th one will be a time to embrace. And that'll be John 17:17. And that'll be a reference to embracing truth. Sorry, I know you thought it was the other one, but... And then 16, there's a time to refrain from embracing. And, of course, this will be Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7, and this will be in a reference to embracing the false religion, the false strange woman and the evil man. Number 17 and 18 kind of go together. It says there's a time to get. That'll be a reference to the rewards and the inheritance you get at the judgment seat of Christ. And then the 18th one says, a time to lose. And that'll also be a reference to losing the rewards that you had. And that'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. The 19th one is a time to keep. And that'll be found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, that you keep your garments, that no man takes them from you. Number 20 is a time to cast away, and that'll be a reference to Isaiah 31, 7, where you cast away and get rid of the sin of your life. The 21st one will be a time to rend, that's to rip something. And that'll be Matthew 27:51. There was a time when the veil was ripped from bottom to top or top to bottom when Christ was crucified by the Holy of Holies. It says verse 22, a time to sow. That'll be a reference to you and I as Christians, where it talks about in Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman making clothes for her children. And that's a time, when he's talking about a time to sow, is making the clothes that you wear at the judgment seat of Christ. God gives you glorified bodies, but you make your clothes by what you do for the Lord. And of course, Proverbs 31 is a picture of the virtuous woman, who's a picture of the church. Historically, it would be a picture of a mother who was looking out for her children and making them clothes against the cold. And it's a picture of the church looking to its children making sure to the best of my ability that you don't show up there naked, that I show you and sew you some clothes. But most of you don't like my style of clothes, so it won't work for you. Number 23, a time to keep silence. Now, we've saw this before in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. So there's a time to keep silent. And then the next one, number 24, says there's a time to speak. That'll also be Proverbs 26, verse 5, which says, answer a fool according to his folly. So there's a time to keep silent, and there's a time to speak. Now, along with that, you'll find a lot in the book of Proverbs talks about holding your peace and picking your battles. So they would go along with that, too. But those are the two references that I'll give you for it. Then the 25th one is a time to love, and that'll be Psalms 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all today. And talk about loving the Word of God. It talks about, number 26, a time to hate. Psalms 119, 113, and Psalms 119, 104 talks about hating vain thoughts, hating every false way. So that's what that's a reference to. Number 27 and number 28 go together because 27 and 28, there's a time for war. That'll be the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. And then number 28, there's a time for peace. That'll be the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. So even though this is the book of, you know, I tell you the book of Ecclesiastes, as you read it, is all about things under the sun, on this earth, not necessarily connected to God. That's true. But from a doctrinal standpoint, when you see it, it's all about God, the nation of Israel. So you got to be able to go back and forth with those two aspects. I've told you many, many times that every book in the Bible will have a historical application, a practical application, and a doctrinal application. The doctrinal application will always be the prophetic one that deals with the second coming, the millennium, Israel, something there in the future. So historically, as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we find that these are the things that people go through on this earth without God. They go through all of these things. And inspirationally, I read it and I look at these are the same things that I go through, but I have God. See, that's how I look at it. But then I can go through the Bible and I see the doctrinal application as that these are 28 things that concern the nation of Israel, second coming, and that aspect that is going to go all the way through the Bible. Now, from a practical standpoint, those are the 28 things that I go through, and I go through as a Christian. And the Bible says that these 28 things are the things of life. If I really want to understand life as it really is fundamentally and get out of it the core values of life and understanding it, then these are the 28 things I look for. But there's another 28 things in the Bible that is the counterfeit. And that's found over in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, you find 28 more things, but this is what the devil tells you that the world really is. See, what you got there in Ecclesiastes is the fundamental life, and we now know that life is, you know, a veil of tears. Life is these are the things that you go through life. But the devil wants to make life look like it's a party, 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 see? So over in Revelation chapter 18, when it's talking about the Antichrist here, the devil gives you 28 other things that are a counterfeit of the real. And then this is what everybody gets trapped, you see. This is what everybody thinks life is. The more I deal with people, unfortunately saved people too, the more I come to the conclusion that most of God's people, certainly the unsaved world, have no reality of life. They really don't understand what life is really about. And I understand a lot of that is because of how they've grown up and what they've been around all of their life. I get that. But the book of Ecclesiastes, especially in chapter 3, it shows you the cycle of life, those 28 things that are the reality of life. Everybody is going to experience those 28 things. Over here in Revelation chapter 18, the devil gives you a counterfeit 28, and I must tell you that very, very few people in life will experience these 28, but this is the illusion. This is what takes people away from God and the real reality of life and makes them follow the pipe dream that ends in a lake of fire. So he says down here, Revelation 18:11. I'll pick it up in 10. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. All the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." Now, in verse 12 and 13, you have 28 items listed. That is what the devil is selling you. And this is what people think life really is. And the progression through these things is absolutely astounding. This is 6,000 years of man's history putting the emphasis and the value on the wrong things and forgetting what the wisest man that ever lived gave you in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that would be the fundamental issues of life that we all have to face and go through. And everybody neglects those, goes after this pipe dream here that's a counterfeit and winds up in a lake of fire. Now here is the 28 things that he counterfeits it with. First of all, verse 12, the merchandise of gold. See? Gold is the highest standard today in the world. It always has been. Gold is what makes nations nations. How much gold you have. We talk about the gold standard. Fort Knox is the place where our country's economy rests. We don't know how much gold we got there. Nobody ever gets to see it. You probably would ever get in there. At one time, it was to the ceiling with gold. Now it probably doesn't have anything in it, and they're not telling you because this economy is shot. But gold is it. Go for the gold. When you go to the Olympics, it's the gold medal you want to win. And, you know, that's it. Nothing else. Gold is number one. And you're nobody till you get your Visa gold card. See, then you're somebody. So he says, number one is gold, and number two is silver, and number three is precious stones, and then pearls, and then fine linen, and then purple, and silk, and scarlet, and thyine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble. Now you see that? Every one of those things right there that we just talked about is a tangible thing that has absolutely nothing to do with life. Now you're taught to believe that when these 28 things over in Ecclesiastes, see, the devil pulls the wool over your eyes. He wants to get you to believe that when you do go through these 28 things over here that you don't know anything about, these counterfeit things will get you through. And, of course, they won't. You're going to have all the money in the world and all the gold in the world. When the stock market crashed in 29, all the millionaires went from riches to rags in 20 minutes. And they were jumping off the Empire State Building and the Brooklyn Bridge by the truckloads. It didn't get them through. All these things are tangible things. They're things that you can acquire and put in your house and put in your safe. Like that guy, that the movie star, I really like him. He's a good William Devane. He always comes on there for Capital Gold, and he always asks you what's in your safe. Well, what's in my safe is right here. See? I don't even have a safe. If I did, I wouldn't have anything in it. But these things are tangible things. These things are what the counterfeit that people think will get them through, possessions. And you find God's people are the same way. God's people are unprepared for the real issues of life found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 because they bought into the counterfeit of these things here, and they think that these things here are really a way going to get them through. So they spend all of their life trying to get rich, all of their life trying to have all these things. You go into their houses, and their houses are decorated with fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and fine wood and manner of vessels of ivories and vessels of most precious wood and of brass and of iron and marble. I mean, their toilet seats are made out of marble. Now, what do you need a marble toilet seat for? Unless you're convincing yourself about something that I'm not going to talk about in public. I mean, what is the deal? But you see, that's where it's at. It's an illusion. You trade the real issues of life that God will give you, that when you understand and you get fooled in thinking that these 28 things are what will really get you through. Then he says, verse 13, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, frankincense. Now those are all things that make you smell good. We have a tendency as 21st century people to try to make a rotten world smell better. And you know what? There's a guy that comes up to the fitness center, and I like the guy, but I don't think he ever showers for months at a time. Two or three people have left the fitness center because it smells so bad. When he's on a machine, you want to make sure you know his workout routine so you can get on the machine before he does, because it's hard to work the machines and hold your nose at the same time. This guy, and you know what? Somebody said something to him one time, left him a note, told him, please bathe or do this or do that. And all he did was load up with cologne. Now, I'm all for cologne. But cologne mixed with 30 days of sweat doesn't compute. You're better off to go to the Pets or Us and get you one of them spray bottles of kennel cleaner upper and just spray yourself with that. At least it'll eat the odor up. He came there one time, and he not only smelled so bad of the body odor that he had, the mixture of the heavy dose of cologne mixed with the body odor, it almost became nuclear. It burned your eyes. I ain't kidding you. And it permeated the whole place. And I can't believe that he can't smell that. I guarantee you everybody else smells it. I can be 60 feet away from him and smell it. Wherever he goes, you can trail him. Just follow the smell. I've often looked at that guy and thought about that and thought to myself, you know what? That's exactly what everybody does with the world. The world is such a smelly, hellhole, stinking place. And yet what we try to do is cover up the stench with the cinnamon, the odors, the ointment, the frankincense, all the things that we think makes a rotten, smelly world smell good. And that's all we do. That's all anybody does. That's what every preacher does when he gets up and he preaches a nice, warm, fuzzy message. He don't tell you how rotten you are. He tells you how good you are. He won't tell you the real problems you got to work on your life. He'll tell you, he'll avoid those. In other words, he'll spray the cologne all over your stinking soul to try to get you to smell better. That's what the politicians do. They'll lie through their teeth to get up there and tell you that something is not bad when it's terrible. They'll try to spray the cologne on the most stinking situation and spin it so that it doesn't smell as bad as it really is. And of course, if you got any kind of sense of smell, you know that there's something rotten there. And I remember one time in Ohio, there was a Corvette for sale for $25. It was a 1965 Corvette for $25, and nobody would buy it. And the reason nobody would buy it, and the wife was trying to sell it because her husband was his car. He was out driving around one Sunday, and he parked someplace, and he died in it, and they didn't find him for 3 weeks in the summertime. You couldn't get the smell out of that car. You talk about a new car smell. That one didn't have it. That stench of that rotten corpse in there for 3 or 4 weeks permeated every part of that upholstery, every part of that carpet, every part of that car, and there were people that tried to get that smell out and get that smell out and get that smell out, and they'll never get it out. I don't care what they sprayed in there. I don't care what anti-odor eaters or whatever they put in there to get it out there, cans of baking soda, whatever you wanted to try. That thing stunk to high heavens, and she couldn't sell it. Now, I'll tell you something. That's the way the world is. And the only difference is people today will buy it with the stench because they stink so bad they can't smell the other stink. Once that book cleans you up and gives you a bath in the book of the Word of God, the washing of water by the regeneration of the water, and you don't smell your own stink anymore, it's a lot easier to smell the other stinks. Verse 13, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and Frankenstein, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and the souls of men. You see, in this counterfeit system, gold is number one, and the souls of men is last. That tells me that everything in this world, whether it's a worldly government, a worldly society, or a worldly religion, it'll be about the fake things of riches, about themselves and getting everything they want, and the last thing they'll care about are the precious souls of men. That's true of the Catholic Church, that's true of the Mormon Church, that's true of every false religion out there, that's true of every government on this planet. It's no different from Joseph Stalin to what we got in Washington right now. It's the same system. I've never understood why a man would spend $60 million to go get a job to be a congressman or a senator for 4 years that only pays $200,000 a year. To me, the math doesn't work. Why would you spend 10 times what you're going to make for a job that you don't get one-tenth back of what you spent to get the job? And, of course, the answer is there's a lot of lucrative stuff that goes on when you get in there, and they know they're going to make the money back because it's crooked. They can talk about this when the election's coming up, you know, the midterms. You got the guys in Kansas and the guys in Missouri. Every politician will tell you how much they care about you until they get in the office. Then they think nothing of you anymore. You know why? It's all about these things. It's all about the gold and the silver. It's all about the stuff that means so much to them that you and I are just a stepping stone. You and I are just a pawn to get to the place where they get it. They'll tell you and me whatever we want to hear. So we'll put them where they want to be, and then they'll forget about it because the world system is gold number one and the souls of men is the last thing, the 28th thing. This is the world system. This is the devil's system, which gets people so caught up in all of the things, all the tangible things here that you want to have in your life, you forget about the most precious eternal thing on this planet outside the Word of God, and that's the souls of men. But that's the devil's plan. Now you go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and work through those 28 things, and you realize that those are the issues of life. You know what? Going through those 28 things at some point in your life, you'll probably find Christ. You'll go through some tough times. You'll go through some times where you see those things and you time to mourn and you have to bury a child or a mom and a dad, or you time to laugh or time to this and time to that. And you go through those 28 things at some point in your life, you'll probably find Christ. But when you mask those things with these things and you make life gold, silver, precious stone, the gusto of life. When all your beer commercials and all your commercials on TV show young people having the time of their life, they don't show the cirrhosis of the liver or the homeless people or the people down at the mission. They don't show you the end result. They just show you young, vibrant people on a beach with a clam roast, with everything going on around, everybody having a great time, and tell you to go for the gusto. See? That's this thing right here. So you got the 28 things that are reality of life, the cycle of life, then you got 28 things here that are the counterfeit of life. One's the reality, one not reality. So that's a pretty potent, powerful concept in there. I didn't get into any of that on Sunday morning. That was not my purpose. But I had a feeling that somebody would probably ask that question tonight, so there you are. Yeah. We in Ecclesiastes now? Which one? 17? A time to get and a time to lose? Is that what you're asking about?
Yes, sir.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. Yes. Excellent question. Her question over there is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, where it says to build upon foundation gold, silver, and precious stone. Now, you know as well as I do, there's physical riches, there's spiritual riches, okay? What I just gave you in Revelation chapter 18 were the physical riches. What you got in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 is the spiritual riches. Gold. Turn over there. Let me show everybody this. That's an excellent question. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We don't want to waste just a quick answer on this. Now, pick it up in verse 11. Now, this is the context here in this chapter is the judgment seat of Christ, just so you know what we're talking about here. Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop and define that for you. That's the day you get saved. The day you get saved, you lay a foundation in your life. That foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock on which you're going to build on in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says in verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Now, the first three things here are what we call the true riches in the Bible. What I gave you over in Revelation 18 was the world's counterfeit of riches. This is the true riches, the spiritual riches. Gold in the Bible is the first one. Now, I talked about over in Revelation how gold was the standard for which the world judges everything in success. That's true. But gold in the Bible also represents the highest standard spiritually, and that's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gold in the Bible represents his deity. In the temple, in the tabernacle, everything was wood underneath, his humanity overlaid with gold, his deity. Because gold is the highest standard. So the next thing then is silver. Silver is the price of redemption. That was, Christ was sold with 30 pieces of silver. So the silver is going to represent for us Christ's death on the cross, what he paid for us. The third thing is precious stones. Over in Malachi chapter 3 and places, other places in the Bible, you're going to find that the precious stones are people. So what you're saying here is this. When you get saved, you want to build three things on that foundation. First, gold. You want to know everything about the Lord Jesus Christ that there is to know. Second thing, silver. You want to find out and know everything about what he did for you on that cross. When you find out who he is and what he did, the precious stones will come automatically. You'll go tell everybody about it. That's the process. But those are the true riches. Those are the spiritual riches versus the one. Excellent question. Now, the other thing is wood, hay, and stubble. And of course, if you know anything about what you're reading here, he says, every man's work, verse 13, shall be made manifest for the day, judgment seat of Christ, called the day of Christ in the Bible, shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's works of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. There's the time to get, see? Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, a time to lose. There it is. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by the fire. Now you got six things here. Three of them are gold, silver, precious stones. Those are the true riches. And then you got wood, hay, and stubble. All three of those are dead things. Wood is a dead tree. Hay is dead grass. And stubble is dead wheat. So you got dead things for dead Christians. And when it comes up to the fire, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, when the fire hits that, fire only purifies them. But when it hits the dead wood, hay, and stubble, they're burned up just like that, and that's where the man loses his rewards and loses inheritance. But the foundation is Jesus Christ. When you got saved, you laid a foundation in your life, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. The job of this church, my job, is to help you build the right things on that foundation. You don't always like it. You don't always appreciate it. Some of my sermons are maybe too pointed for you, and they rub you the wrong way. It won't be nearly as bad as when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. You better learn to like it now, because I'm going to be your best friend in that day. I will be your best friend in that day, because I'll be the guy who told you, you need to build on that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. So that's how that works. Excellent question. Excellent question. Who? Yes?
If the dead tree is dead Christians, what's the dead hay and the stubble?
I'm sorry?
If the dead tree is dead Christians, what's the hay and the stubble?
It's all the same thing. They're dead things for dead Christians. All three of them are dead things. As I said, the wood is a dead tree, the hay is dead grass, and the stubble is dead wheat. Three dead things for dead Christians. Their works are dead. They have nothing to them that'll sustain the test of the fire. Yes, sir. Any volunteers? I'm not sure what you want me to.
Anybody, any famous Christian.
Oh, famous Christian. Okay. Well, I'll say this to you. I just put it in a general sense. And this is my own, personal thing based on 40 some years of spending a little time in that Bible. Here's my take on it. Bottom line is simply this. I can't read a man's heart or a woman's heart, nor would I try. So I'm not going to get up here and say that this person, this famous person, is going to wood, hay, and stubble. I don't have the license, I don't think, to do that. My own personal idea about it, I wouldn't put that out there, because it's, you know, you just don't do those things. I mean, everybody has their own opinions, and, you know, there's people I see, and I maybe don't say anything personal, public, but in my mind I was saying I wouldn't trade places that judgment seat that Christ for that person for anything in the world. But I am saying this. I'll make it in one final swoop that puts it into the right context. No matter who you are, or no matter who you think you are, at the end of the day, that judgment seat of Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble will come down to one thing. It won't be what you did or what you didn't do. Get that out of your mind. It won't be, I won 20,000 people to Christ. It won't be about that. It won't be about, I didn't win anybody to Christ. It won't be about that. It'll simply come back to your attitude of heart toward the Word of God that God gave you. That book will either be the driving force behind everything that you do and put everything in your Christian life in a proper perspective, or you'll have no perspective. There will be people there who built the biggest churches and won more people to Christ through their ministry that you ever saw in your life, but because they didn't have a belief in the absolute final authority of a book, and that book wasn't everything in their life that it was supposed to be, they've lost everything they have with the judgment seat of Christ. It isn't about what you do. You better get it down very quickly that it's about the book that God gave you. It's about the book that God gave you. If I didn't know that any other way, I know that was true by the devil putting up the fight for the last 200 years to try to get that Bible out of every Christian's hands. And yet he'll still let them build churches. He'll still let them take mission trips. He'll still let them win people to Christ. But what he won't let them do is have an absolute standard that everything that they do has to come back to. If the Word of God isn't the single motivating factor, when I'm talking about the Word of God, I'm talking about the book that God gave you as the absolute final authority in your life. It isn't, if it isn't in your attitude of heart, the absolutely final authority for everything you do, the driving force behind everything you try to accomplish and you do accomplish for God, you're doing it for the wrong reason. And that puts everybody in the right same page, on the right context. It's about the book. It always has been, and it always will be. And people don't see that sometimes, and yet they don't even think it through, is the fact that the attack down through history has not been on the church, though it has. The attack down through history hasn't been on Christians, though it has. The main slant of the devil's attack has been against the book, because look around America, what we have today when we lost the book. When we lost the Word of God in America, they took it out of the schools. When they took the Bible out of the schools, they brought the guns in, the drugs in, and everything else that came along with it. When you lose the Bible, you lose everything. And for a Christian, you may not throw the Bible out per se, because you still carry one to church and you preach out of it. But I learned a long time ago that the first thing the devil wants to get you to do is to join his church. He'll do everything in the world to get you into one of his churches. But he also knows that he's not going to get a Baptist into his church. So he's got plan B, which works just as effective. In fact, it's probably more effective. That he'll say, well, you know what? If you won't come to my church, one of my churches, and he's got several of them out there. If you won't come to one of my churches, it's okay. Just stay in the nice church that you're in, but just use my Bible. And he accomplishes the same thing. The issue in this world, ladies and gentlemen, is comes down to one thing and one thing only. God has his Bible and the devil has his. And when you try to run a ministry out of the devil's Bible, there'll be no reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That is plain and simple. When you run a ministry out of God's Bible and you have the right motivated heart about it, because it comes down to attitude of heart, you'll have everything you need at the judgment seat of Christ. It isn't about what you do. This whole world comes down and divides itself over two Bibles. It always has. And it always will. The fact that it's confusing today because there's 50,000 Bibles out there that you think they're all different than when you lived in the 17th century when you went to the bookstore and there was only two, God's Bible and the devil's Bible. It wasn't until 1900 that he got creative and he said, you know what? I know where this thing is going and I know how I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to put so many Bibles out there that are mine that I'm going to completely mask the one that is God's, And then I'm going to put a thing in play where everybody who's anybody in Christianity dumps God's Bible and leads the people into my Bible, and he walks out the door laughing. And that's why Christians are shot today. That's why Christianity hasn't got enough power in it to blow its nose. And that's why nothing's getting done. Churches are dead. Nobody cares. Nobody cares about souls. Nobody cares about nothing. They care about all the fluff things. But when it comes down to this book that ought to be the central thing in your life, they don't even know it. They don't even have a clue what's in it. You go to the average Baptist preacher in this city, go to, I would say, any one of them, and ask that same question in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and see what you get. I'm not saying that because I'm so much smarter and better than him, but I am saying that because I believe one book when he doesn't. That's the difference. It isn't how smart I am or how intelligent or how much better I am. In reality, it's how much dumber I am. For the dumber you are, the better God can do something with you. Pride of life. Pride of life. Pride of life. Your best bet as a child of God is to say so stupid and so dumb that you don't not even know anything. You don't even suspect anything. You just believe that God gave you a book, and that book is all you need. And you believe in everything in it. And that is the sole crux of everything that you got, and you make sure that it is the motivating factor behind everything that you do. Where you, if you take the position that the King James Bible is God's Bible and all the other Bibles are out of the Roman Catholic Church manuscript, therefore they're the devil's Bible, if you're smart enough to take that stand, then you got to be smart enough to realize how at the judgment seat of Christ is God going to give you anything if you base your whole life and your ministry out of the devil's Bible? Now, that's just fundamental to me. That to me, that's just as clear as the sun coming up in the morning. Is God going to bless anything that the devil does in your life? Is God and the devil on good terms now, are they? Is God going to look at his Bible and say, oh, they took the deity of Christ out about my son, but it's okay, let's all get along. Yeah, and they take the blood out all over the place, but let's get along. And yeah, the mind behind that hated me, hated my people, and butchered them for the 1,500 years to the tune of probably 20 million. But that's okay. The Bible that came down through them, I'll bless you for that, and I'll use you for that. That's why the guys that have it couldn't preach their way out of a wet paper bag. That's why they got to have nice fluffy stuff or preach stuff that they get from other guys, but they won't ever be able to preach the Bible. Because that Bible and being able to preach it and be able to lay it out and be able to know it doesn't come from your intelligence or your degrees that you got in school. It comes from the attitude you got in your heart that that is God's word and that's God's book and that's my book. That's how it comes. So I'd say that that's the defining factor for me. And I'd say that if my own brother or my own sister or my own mom or my own dad were messed up in some of that stuff. Because at the end of the day, you got to face the reality. So God's going to give you a lot of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ when you use the devil's Bible instead of his. And because you're a really nice guy, that made a difference and made it okay. Or because you dedicated your whole life to churches and ministry and missions and people, that makes it okay. It's never about what you do. It's about the book you believe. And the quicker you learn that, the better off you're going to be. Because that book is everything or it's nothing. And very frankly, if God is going to take that, and what a slap that would be to the Waldensians, the Albigensians. Boy, the people through the Dark Ages that wouldn't sell out that book for the other Bible, when it was made a capital offense if you had it, and they killed you and tortured you and burned you at the stake and cut your head off and tortured you in some of the most unmentionable ways. What fools they were compared to the modern 20th and 21st century Christian. Why, you should have just took the old City Atlas of Vaticanus. You should have took Jerome's Latin Vulgate. You should have took the Douay Rheims and the New ASV and the NIV and the RSV and just went along with the flow. What a slap in the face it'll be for those stupid, uneducated, ignorant Waldensians and Huguenots and Pauliceans and Novatians who actually thought there was a difference. There's a difference, all right. And the fact that God's people don't know it today doesn't change the fact that they knew it. The thing is, they had a book, they knew what the other one was, and they were willing to give their life for theirs because they knew what they had. Problem with God's people today, you don't even know what you got. You don't even know how you got it. All you know is what you heard Dr. Gasbag tell you, or some guy get up there and lay this out and lay that out, and he never doesn't believe one thing in that Bible for one day in his life. So for me, the judgment seat of Christ is real easy and real simple. It comes down to a book. And if you actually think that God's going to give somebody all their rewards because they used the devil's Bible all their life, and don't give me this gas, well, they were good people and they just didn't know the difference. God is not going to hold you responsible for what you know or what you didn't know. He's going to hold you responsible for what you could have found out, but you chose not to. Oh, yeah. So you can put your own examples in there without reading anybody's heart. I don't read anybody's heart. I just read my Bible, and I read their Bible. I've talked to these guys all my life. And underneath that thing of that pious, nice, sweet little Christian syrupy thing is a hatred for that book. I mean, you want to see the fangs come out on a brother or a sister in Christ? Just start talking about the King James Bible over the piece of garbage they're reading. You'll think you're dealing with a bamboo viper. Because they hate the book. They hate the book. And I don't care how syrupy nice they are. Boy, I've talked to them. I've talked to them where they smiled. I mean, they put Joel Osteen to shame when they smile. They smile, they're brother, they're this. They wouldn't say a cuss word. They wouldn't say anything off color. They wouldn't even suggest anything inappropriate. They live their life in such a straight little narrow that everything is so nice about them, right down to a come to the book. I'd mother rich have you just cuss every once in a while. I'd trust you a little better that way.
Amen.
Thank you for that testimony, sister. God, you gotta love her. Go ahead, rattle a few of them off for us so we can write some notes on them. Oh, man. Michael, what you gotta put up with, son? I know, buddy. There's rewards in heaven for that, all I want you to know. So there it is. Go ahead. Yeah, of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
I'll keep you on that emotional high, Your Honor.
I'm sorry, now what?
If you just talk a little bit about that when compared to what you just spoke about.
All right, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Here's what he said, and this is your second definitive passage. There's two definitive passages in the New Testament on the judgment seat of Christ. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The other one's here. One of them deals with the rewards you're going to get. This one deals with your body and the clothes you're going to get or you're not going to get. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal into heaven." Now that's your soulish body. And he's saying, we know that if you die and your physical body goes into the ground, you got a soulish body that is not made with hands, that's eternal, that's your soul. "For in this, your soulish body, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Now I want to stop right there and I want you to look at verse 10 so we get a context. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." There's the context. So he's talking about somebody worrying about showing up at the judgment seat of Christ in their glorified body, but no clothes on, being found naked. That's very pretty clear from what we're reading here. Verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle," your physical body, "do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed, upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He's saying, I'm worried about the fact that I'm not going to have any clothes when I get there. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing while we are at home in the body, physical body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. But are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now the key here is somebody wants to be accepted of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done. Now that's an interesting phrase there. See, the Lord has got such a mind that he fixes, he knows how we think. I don't know how many Christians, saved people, have kept all their riches and all their wealth for themselves. And then when they died, they left it all to charity or left it all to a church or left it here or left it there. And, you know, everybody's so appreciative of that. And I understand all that. But you better read the verse. God knows that there are some people out there that you want to keep it all for yourself right now while you're here, but when you're gone and you know you can't use it anymore, then you're going to leave it to God. But you better look at that verse. That verse says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the thing done in his body. You only get the reward based on what you did while you were down here, not when you leave and you leave it all now that you can't spend it anymore. See? He got human nature figured out. According to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore what he just said, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, I trust also made manifest in your conscience. Now he talks about in verse 11 the terror of the Lord. And the terror of the Lord is the most terrible day for an unshaved man is going to be the great white throne judgment. He faces the terror of the Lord from the wrath of God. But the most terrible day for a child of God is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Because there you face the terror of the Lord as your father and you as a disobedient son. And you know in the Bible how the father in the Old Testament passages, the son always got the inheritance. Firstborn got more than the rest, but he divided it up with the sons. Girl didn't get anything. They're supposed to get a husband who would get his from his father. So it goes to the sons. And that's exactly what the judgment of Christ it is. See, God's got a job for you and me to do. He saved you for that purpose. He gave you that Bible right there that will give you everything God wants you to do. That's why it's so vital that you have his word and not the devil's. The devil, you know, you may get, I'm asked this question all the time, can you get saved with the devil's Bible? Sure you can. Absolutely. A lot of guys out there saying, well, you can't get saved with an NIV. You're crazy. I can lead you to Christ with three quarters and show you an example in the Bible about three quarters, three coins, and how you know, the Trinity. You don't have to have a Bible to do it. You can get saved out of a new translation. The devil will allow you to get saved. I've told you this many, many times. The devil will allow you to get saved. What he won't allow you to do is grow. Because he knows you'll do more damage as a baby Christian than you'll ever do as an unsaved man. Because as an unsaved man, you'll just infect other unsaved people who are going to hell anyhow. But as an immature baby Christian, well, you'll get a lot of people screwed up and the whole end result will be a lot of people won't get saved. See? I mean, he's just playing the odds. So he's got a job for you and me to do. And you might be able to get saved by one of those Bibles, but you'll never grow through one of those Bibles. That's why you got to have this one. This one here will put you on the right path. And you got to have the right church, too. I mean, as simple as that. The Bible itself is good, but God replaced himself with three things. The Word of God, the local church, and the Holy Spirit. Got to have all three of those working together for you. So you got to have the right Bible, be in the right church, and have the Holy Spirit of God. Those three things get working for you. You got it. You have everything made at the judgment seat of Christ. That doesn't mean you will, because it comes down to whether you'll do what you need to do or not. But you got everything, all the tools you need. Now he says, the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord will simply be this. Right now, and we're all guilty of this, God gave us His Word. He gave us His Spirit. In your case, He gave you a radical preacher that will tear the hide off the wall and never let you get away with much at all. And He did all that for a reason. No matter the hardest sermon I ever let you have it with, no matter how I rip your hide off or whatever I say, and I've gotten mellow in my old age, so but there's times I can still put it out there when I need to. But on my best day, worst day for you, it'll be absolutely minimized to nothing compared to standing there before Him. You see, right now you can blow me off. Right now you can get out from under the conviction because you can just make it a personal issue with me. And you can get on your internet, your Facebook and all that and get off at all that thing because you are so brave behind that computer. Oh, you have so much courage hiding behind that keyboard. Why don't you come on Thursday night and lay it out? Because you're a coward, you see. But you're so brave hiding in that little room behind that monitor. Oh, look how strong and big and tough I am. Come on over. We'll see what your guns are made of. On your worst day, will be nothing compared to that day. Because you can blow me off right now, see? You can make it a personal thing. You can got a million other things out there. I mean, you leave after a hot service when you get the hide off of you. You can go play golf. You can go do this. You can go watch TV. You can watch sports. There's a million things out there that you can soothe yourself in and absorb the pain of listening to what I said for an hour. But in that day, you ain't going anywhere. For the first time in your life, something will set into your life that most of God's people want to get away from in their Christian life. It's the reality. Now you'll have to look at the one who died for you eyeball to eyeball. Now there'll be no running home and get on your computer and bad-mouthing him to get out from under the conviction you're on. You ain't going anywhere. You'll stand there and you'll look at those hands and you'll look at those feet and a scar in his side and you'll realize that he did it for you. And like a freight train coming down the road, it hits you right between the eyes for the first time in your life. Now that you've got a glorified body and you got the mind of Christ, you're going to realize in every aspect of what he did for you. You could know that right now if you got in his mind, but you won't. But in that day, you won't have to read your Bible to figure out what he did for you and come to the place where you love him based on what you see and make that book the number one thing in your life that'll drive you and keep you going. You won't have to do it then. That mind of Christ will be in here, and for the first time in your life, there'll be no escaping. You'll totally, completely understand in every facet of every way the sacrifice, the pain, the fear, the agony that he paid for you. And you'll realize that you never in your life did one thing for him. You never gave back one thing in your life. Or when you did, it was the minimal of what you wanted to do. It was with complaint. It was criticizing everything around you when you finally decided you'd do something. It wasn't based on what he did for you. It was all based on what he'll do for you now. It wasn't based on the sacrifice and you understanding the agony as you read that book and you read those places and you see his love for you and desire for you and what he did for you that you can say, like I say so many times, that he wrote the Bible to me, not to you. That everything in there, he was thinking of me. He wasn't thinking of you. On the cross of Calvary, when he was dying for the sins of the world, that's wrong. He was just dying for me. He had me on his mind. And everybody in here ought to be able to make that same claim that he had you on your mind. But you only get to there when you see what he really did. But in that day, it's all coming home to roost. In that day, you'll face the reality of what he did for you and what you didn't do for him. and you'll have to face him. See, right now, all you got to do is face me. You know, I'll come up and I'll say, hey, I missed you Sunday. Yeah, I wasn't there. Well, thank you very much. He'll have some questions for you, and it will not be, yeah, I wasn't there. In fact, Job chapter 26, there's six questions he's going to ask you. And you'll have to have some answers. It won't be blowing him off like you blow me off. And I ask you because I care about you. I ask because I already know you're probably struggling, and I'm just trying to come up and say, without having to come out and say, you're really screwed up, aren't you? I'm just trying to come at you in a loving, kind way. But you want to blow me off, see? I get it. I understand. I've been around this. I can read your countenance. I can tell when you've got problems and you're out of whack long before you probably even figured out yourself. I've seen it all, and you know what? In that day, there won't be any excuses. You'll answer the questions. So the terror of the Lord, as it's found in that passage around the context of the judgment seat of Christ, will be one, the reality of facing what he did for you, and you have to have a reason why you didn't do anything for him, and there'll be no reason. You'll finally come to the place that you'll understand you wasted your whole life, and you'll have to look into those eyes that loved you, Song of Solomon. You see, you could be looking into them right now if you'd be taking Song of Solomon apart verse by verse. You could see those eyes as a dove. You could see everything that he sees, the way he sees it. I preach it to you all the time, but you don't listen to me. But you'll listen to him, but it'll be too late. And I don't mean this in a wrong way, and I certainly don't make it. You take it for whatever way you want to take it. And that day, for those of you who do what's right and get your rewards, I don't mean this in a wrong way. Please don't take it this way. I'll be your best friend. Because in spite of what you don't like about me, in spite of how you talk about me, in spite of how you trash me many, many times behind my back, I still told you the truth. Because you don't know anything about this day because you're too caught up in your own world. I know enough about it to know that I'm here to warn you about it. And I'm here to shake you up a little bit. I'm here to let you know that the way you're going is the wrong way. And it's not because I want to be a killjoy in your life. It's because I know there's a day coming that is the terror of the Lord. And I'm here to tell you that that's my job. And there'll be many of you in that day will come up and say, Bob, I want to thank you for everything. Boy, sometimes I didn't like what you said, but boy, I see it now. Everything you said, you had it right on the line. You did everything I did. I wouldn't be here what I got. I got what I got if it wasn't for you kicking my rear end every Sunday up there and hold me accountable with it. And I'll just simply say to you, you know what, buddy? It had nothing to do with me. All it has to do is with him. You see him right there? It's what he did for me that I did for you. It wasn't because I'm a great person or I love God so much or I'm such a great Christian. It was simply based on, in my little screwed up world of my messed up mind and my goofy ways, God gave me the light to understand what he did for me. And then allowed me the grace to tell other people what he'll do for them. That's all it is. That's all it is. But it comes back to a book. You can't love him without loving that book because he is the book. When you see that disdain and that anger about the King James Bible, I know that his love for God is just a sham. Because you're going to love God through the devil's Bible, are you? And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's not the devil's Bible. Maybe all that stuff down through there, all those Walt Dandy and those guys just had it all messed up. You know, they didn't have the modern telecommunications and all the books that we got today. Maybe they got it wrong. I don't think so. They knew it and loved it enough to die for it. We get on Judas because he sold Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. I've seen some of God's people sell him out for a cigarette. I've seen him sell him out for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver. We all have. So the terror of the Lord, brother, it comes down to you meeting the reality of face to face. That now, what you could have found out in this book now, everything about him that will put you on the right path to have you do what God's called you and saved you for? You didn't do it. Now the stark reality, you have to stand there and give an account of why you didn't do it. I suspect that probably at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be a whole lot of Christians that'll be begging God, screaming to go back to this earth for just 30 minutes to serve God with now with what they know. But they won't get to go back. They won't get to go back because what they now know, they could have known right now. But they chose not to. So now the terror of the Lord is facing the responsibility of going naked, standing there before the assembled universe with the Waldensians, the Albigensians. What a shameful thing it will be to stand there up against men and women who lost their family, who had their kids tortured, who had them tortured, who watched their kids thrown into a pig pen with the pigs ripping their kids apart while the kids cried for their mommy and daddy to help them, and mom and daddy couldn't do it because they wouldn't deny Christ. And you're going to stand up alongside of those people with the crowns on their head and the robes of fine linen around them. And we didn't give God one thing. It was all about us. The terror of the Lord in his final, simplest form is God is a just God. And he's going to bring everything into account and everybody's going to get what they deserve. And unfortunately for most of God's people today, what they get, what they deserve, is going to be a terror. Well, we'll hold up there.